Well, it is indeed a delight to be back here again. I am filling big shoes, and I know I am. You guys are well fed from the Word of God here weekly, and so you are very blessed to have a pastor who, first of all, loves the Lord Jesus Christ and then loves His Word, and so you are a very privileged congregation for sure. So it is with that in mind that I am delighted to share the Word of God with you this morning. Now, I'm going to admit right off the top of the sermon that we're only going to scratch the surface of Psalm 2. There's so much deep stuff here that I think I'm probably just going to whet your appetite for study, and you're going to have to go home and to look at all of these concepts yourself and to actually fully full them out, because we just don't have enough time this morning to do justice to everything that is in this sermon. I want to begin this morning, and I want you to imagine yourself going into your time machine. You're going into your time machine, you're getting strapped in, and you are punching in AD 30. And you're picking a particular Sunday that you want to be there, Resurrection Sunday. And you're going to put yourself so that you are going to end up just outside of Jerusalem. And you're going to land on the road to Emmaus. And as you are there, as you are walking, you come across two followers of Christ who are on their way to the village of Emmaus. And they are walking, and it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And you're not meaning to, because you're not nosy, but you start to overhear their conversation. And you hear them saying, "But we were hoping that it was He, that is Christ, who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Now, they're confused as to this, how this alleged Messiah could have been crucified and be the deliverer of Israel at the same time. How can these two things be together? And as they're walking, a man joins their party, and they don't recognize him, but it's Christ. And he corrects their confusion in verses 25 and 27 of Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Later that day, imagine you have still continued to walk with them and you're still near these men. They've returned to Jerusalem, and they enter the upper room where the 11 are. And the 11 are just as confused as these disciples were earlier in the day. How can it be that Christ suffered and died and He's the deliverer? And Jesus appears and enters with them, and He says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And then a few verses later, He says in verses 45 and 46, He said to them, "These are My words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand Scripture. Now, as Christ was walking with the men to Emmaus and disciples, and while He was talking with the disciples, in the upper room here, it's most likely that He featured the text that we have here today, Psalm 2. This was probably His primary teaching text. Now, He could have taught from other psalms, Psalm 16, another messianic psalm about His death and resurrection. He might have pulled in Psalm 22 about His crucifixion, Psalm 69, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, and Psalm 132, all of them discussing the Messiah. But more than likely, Psalm 2 would have been the prominent text that He would have showed them. And this is what He would have been telling him. Now, you might ask me, why would you say Psalm 2? Why do you think that He was teaching Psalm 2? because it's quoted to or alluded to by the New Testament writers on at least 18 occasions in the New Testament. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot of repeating. That's a lot of retelling. There are at least four direct quotes and at least 14 allusions using the same kind of language as Psalm 2 in the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and that was the disciples' problems. All they had was the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is revealed in the New. What is given in plain or clearest in the Old Testament is made more clear by the New. So why did Christ have to explain these things to the disciples? Peter gives us a hint in his first epistle. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that they were confused and the prophets were confused because they did not understand the suffering of Christ and the glories to come. In fact, they made careful inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 24 as well. It made no sense that the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, would have as the outcome of his life, with no apparent relief, to be rejected by the nation he came to save, to be rejected by the rulers, to be rejected by the Romans, and to suffer a death by crucifixion. It just didn't make any sense whatsoever. This is the theme, I think, that would have been central to Christ's teaching to those disciples that day. From Moses and the prophet and the Psalms, it would have been the kingdom of God. And I think it's easy to understand. Look at verse 6. The writer of the psalm says, "But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain," which would talk about the kingdom of God. And yet we find in verse 1 the question, why are the nations in an uproar? And verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. It's talking about the kings and the kingdoms of the earth. And what we will discover is Psalm 2 is about kingdom conflict. And we will look at it from man's perspective in verses 1 to 3 and from God's perspective in verses 4 to 12. First, from the Father's perspective in verses 4 to 6, then the Son's perspective in verses 7 to 9, and from the Spirit's perspective in verses 10 to 12. It is decidedly the kingdom of God. So Jesus will clear up for them how he can be both the sufferer and the glories to come, the king. Let's read the psalm before we get into its content this morning. Psalm 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I forgot to bring my ESV this morning. Listen to the word of God as it is read. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us in human language that we might read it and understand it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us to illuminate the truth so that we might know it for sure. And so again, I pray this morning that you will use your word in our lives as you see fit. In your name, amen. Well, as we get into this psalm, we have to ask who wrote Psalm 2. Now, if you look at the superscript, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. But we actually do know who wrote it. Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, Peter says that David wrote it. Okay, he says, By the Spirit, the mouth of David, your servant, said, and then he quotes Psalm 2. And we're a big believer in the inerrancy of Scripture. And if Peter said it under the Holy Spirit as he wrote Scripture, then we just simply say, David wrote it, and we accept it. So why was Psalm 2 written? What was the historical background? What was going on? Well, we're not given any. We would say this, in the time of progress of revelation as of the books of the Bible is written, this is the most concentrated and most extensive portion about Jesus Christ up to this time in Scripture. So this is intensive about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't know what the historical background of why it was written. Some have asked, is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 part of the same psalm? There's an ancient manuscript that puts these two together in the Septuagint, and some people have concluded that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the same psalm. Well, we can clear that up again, because Paul says in Acts 13:33, he says this, and it is written in the second psalm. So God didn't give us two psalms and then man cut it apart. They were two separate psalms. When was it written? This is going to be a pretty general answer. During David's life. During David's life. We don't know the historical background. We assume that it is probably while he was reigning. We would say it would be after the time that he would be able to talk at least. So, but it is during David's reign. So who is this psalm talking about? Of whom does it speak? There's option A, David, the historical scenario of David's life. Other Davidic kings who follow David and Solomon until the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon. Or of Christ, making this a messianic prophetic psalm. So I think the best way to answer this is by going to another question and asking, is Psalm 2 historical only? Is it typological? That is, do we find both the lesser David and the greater David, Christ, in this psalm? Or is it messianic or prophetic? So number one, is it simply about David himself? Number two, is it about David but pointing to Christ? Or is it messianic and prophetic, simply pointing to Jesus Christ? And I think the answer is decidedly that it is messianic and prophetic. It was written of David, by David, of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several reasons that I would say that. And I'm going to give them to you because I want to convince you before we go through this psalm that this is what this psalm is talking about, because it is key to understanding the psalm. Why is it a prophetic and messianic? Well, we would simply say this. David was a prophet. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 30, you will see that is declared in the Word of God. And so, because he was a prophet and knew God had sworn to him an oath and to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Again, this is David. Brethren, I am confidently say to you regarding the patriarch, what? David, verse 29. So it's clear that David was a prophet. He could therefore tell through the Holy Spirit, could prophesy of things future. Then we look at simply at the idea here of the nations. The nations, it says in Psalm 2, he says the nations take their stand, the nations are in an uproar. Now, if you trace the use of the word nation through Scripture, not always, but almost always, it is used of a universal uproaring. It is not a localized gathering, but it is a universal, global rebellion against God. The third reason I would say this, that this is messianic and prophetic, is the New Testament never quotes Psalm 2 historically or typologically. Nowhere in the New Testament, in fact, nowhere in Scripture, is this psalm used to speak of a human ruler, nor does it speak of a human ruler pointing to Christ. Fourthly, I would say the reason that I believe that this is messianic and prophetic is simply this, the term begotten, which is an important clue in all of this. Verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. This term is never used of David. Although some of the other titles are used of David, this one is never used of David. And that would distinguish between David and the greater David would be this phrase, begotten thee. This is never used of anyone else but Christ in this manner. Fifthly, neither David or Solomon do exhaust the language of Psalm 2. Even reading it without the New Testament and what it says, there is a breadth and depth to this psalm that goes way beyond the life and experience of David and Solomon themselves. It's just too deep. There's too much there to be confined to them. Sixthly, I would say this. Worship is ascribed to the Son in verse 12. It says, do homage to the Son, which worship can only be accepted by who? By God. And so whoever is being worshiped here, if it is the Son, he must be God. And it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be him. And finally, I would say this is a messianic prophetic psalm because it says that the Lord's wrath in verse 5, where he says he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in their fury, is equated with the Son's wrath. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And it could only be understood again as the wrath of God. And in the case of the psalm, could only be about what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Their wrath is equated. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. David does not have the wrath like that, equated with God's. With that background, then, I think it's a messianic prophetic psalm for those reasons that I've stated. This speaks of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue is, what does it mean by what it says then? And having taken the time to frame it with these details, it will be helpful for us now to go through the psalm and to see and interpret it correctly. Now we see that the psalm is broken into four different sections, really, as we look at this psalm. In verses 1 to 3, we see the insubordination of the nations. In verses 4 to 6, we see the Father's indignation. In verses 7 to 9, we will see the inheritance of the Son. And then in verses 11 to 12, we will see the invitation of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to that first section, as we look at the nations as they are the insubordinate nation of the nations, it's clear as we look at verses 1 to 3 that there is insubordination that is going on, that there is mutiny on the planet, and that they are going against the King of Kings. And there is a universal rejection of the Lord, which is Yahweh, or speaking of God, and His anointed. It says here in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the nations in an uproar? And the psalmist here is really expressing here not a question of why, but absolute amazement and even indignation at the idea of the rage of the nations. He cannot believe that they are rebelling against God. There's an astonishment at the senseless rejection of God's rule and His ruler. And so he says, why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar, is the idea. Why are they, and the idea is they are in a continual state of uproar against the Lord. This is how they live. This is the state that they are in. And he says, the nation's uproars and the people devising a vain thing. This is what they do. They get together and they start to devise plans. And he calls these plans what? Vain things. In other words, all the scheming, all the planning of men to overthrow the authority and of God is a vain thing. It cannot happen. It's futile. The kings of the earth take their stand. And again, that phrase, kings of the earth, is always used in a universal way. It's never used of David. It is always used of all the kings, all the universal resistance against God. And it says they take their stand. They come together and the rulers take counsel together. They are now taking advice and consulting. We could say they are pooling their ignorance, as it were, against God and His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They will not have God rule over them. They want to decide their own morality. They want to decide what is right and wrong. They want to decide how they will live life. And they want to tear the fetters apart. They see God's morality. They see God's ways as holding them back and keeping them down. And they say, we will not have Him rule over us. And it says, against the Lord. And again, that's Yahweh. And against His anointed. Who is the anointed? Well, we know that kings were anointed. We know that priests were anointed. We know that prophets were anointed. But here it's clear that the one that is anointed is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Son. He is the one who is the King later on here. He's the one who's declared in the New Testament to be the what? The Messiah. Anointed is the Hebrew word where we get the word Messiah from. And so the nations all gathered together. There's a global rebellion against God, and they are coming against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said in the Old Testament that there was a difficulty for them to see the difference between Christ's suffering and the glories to come. And again, we have a near picture of Christ's rejection at His first coming at the cross and His rejection of His kingship later on in Scripture. In fact, this passage is quoted in the New Testament at Psalm 2:1-3. And it's quoted, first of all, when Christ is rejected, his saviorship is thrown away in Acts chapter 4. It is being quoted in Acts, and Peter is saying, listen, as he speaks about the cross and Christ's crucifixion and his rejection, he says in Acts 4:25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his what? Christ. There you have it. The anointed one is now defined as the Christ. And the nations, when Christ was rejected, he was rejected by Israel. He was rejected by the Gentiles and the Romans and the rulers. And they all said, we will not have this man rule over us. This one who is the king of Israel, we do not want him. And they reject him as Savior as he came to die. And so we would call that the near view. And in one sense, it's a near view because it's only 1,000 years from David. And there is that near view of the rejection as the nation rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are still raging and they are still throwing off and rebelling against God. And that's clear in the future. There's still a rebellion to come. We read this morning in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. And this is in the context of Christ coming on his white horse as he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. And he rides in, and after the end of the tribulation period, as God has poured out his wrath, and it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And David is predicting a time when the nations will rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ and go to war with him, and the Lord will defeat them. And so we have that near view and that far view, rejected as Savior and rejected as King in Psalm 1 and 2. So we've seen the insurrection of the nations as they rebel against God, as David has predicted here in Psalm 2. And then we see the indignation of the Father. And so we could ask the question, will this rebellion, we've got the whole world hating against the Lord and against the Lord Jesus Christ, will they win? Will they succeed? Will this mutiny take hold? Not even close. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now notice this. If someone was coming after you and they were all like after you really hard, would you be sitting? At least if I was a king, I think if people were making me angry, I would be standing up. Not that I would ever get angry. But you would be tended to get up and you would be like, hey, stop that. Remind you of your parents, some of you. But you would be up. But what is God doing? He's sitting. He is sovereignly sitting on his throne. He is not threatened at all. He doesn't even get up. God the Father simply what? Laughs. He sits. He's reigning sovereignly. He is unperturbed. But this is not a laugh of hilarity, but of divine derision, mockery, and contempt. It's you puny man that you would rise against me, is the idea. And he laughs. He laughs at them. In fact, he says he scoffs them, he mocks them, he makes fun of them. You want to know what God thinks of the nations? All these people that come after him? Listen to Psalm 59:8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You have all the nations. You have all the nations in derision. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded it and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. He frustrates their counsel. There's no bother to him. Now, if you look around the globe, there are probably over 200 nations. I forget what the exact nation number there is. We keep changing and rearranging borders. But what are the nations to God? Well, Isaiah speaks to that in Isaiah chapter 40. He says this in verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. A speck of dust. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are like nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Ouch. Less than nothing and meaningless. He continues on in Isaiah 40 verse 21. Do you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And then God replies, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. That's what God thinks of the nations as they rebel. That's how threatened he is. But his laughter now turns to anger, and his derision turns to fury. He says in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now God speaks. After laughing, he speaks, and he says, and he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his fury. And again, this is speaking here of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of both blessing and judgment. And it has various facets to it. And here he's speaking of the judgment part of the day of the Lord, the day that will take place during the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, the Lord will come and he will judge those and pour out his fury. In fact, we saw in Revelation that he will tread out the winepress of his wrath. And then again at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is loosed and the nations come against him again, he will crush them and he will pour out his anger. And God says, in his anger, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, after all of that rebellion, all of that planning, all of that scheming, God says, guess what? I've already installed my king on Zion. It's as good as done. Look at the language. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The very thing you were trying to avoid, you wanted to avoid the kingdom of God. You wanted to avoid my rule. Guess what? It's happening anyway, and there's nothing you can do. I will install my king upon Zion. For David, in 2 Samuel 5:7, it is what? Jerusalem. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is what? The city of David. And David lived in the stronghold and called the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inward. 1 Kings 8:1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers, the households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And David is prophesying, and undergirding all of this is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant that is in one part conditional and one part unconditional. In one part, God said, "If David, if your descendants obey me, I will bless their kingdoms. And if they do not obey me, I will not bless their kingdoms." But the unconditional promise was that one day there would be a king, and he would be obedient, and he would set up his kingdom, and he would rule the world, and he will rule it forever. He will begin his reign in the millennial kingdom and on into eternity, and he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. This is what Ezekiel picked up on in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, the land of Israel, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and their sons forever. And David, my servant, speaking of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be their prince forever. And God says, in the future, Jesus Christ is coming to set up his kingdom here on earth. And he will rule from Jerusalem. He will rule the nations. And he will be their prince forever. It's as good as done. And David here looks into that, we would call the far view, to see the return and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. So we've seen the insubordination of the nations, the indignation of the Father, now the inheritance of the Son. He says in 2 verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, if you look at the word decree, and I just want to clear this up, it is never used of covenant. The word decree is never used with covenant. It's never to be confused. This is not the Davidic covenant that he's decreeing. But it appears as synonymous with what we would call the pre-creation or the eternity past decrees of God. We see some of those decrees in Scripture. We see in Matthew 25, 34, the kingdom being decreed before creation. We see in Ephesians 1, 4, the decree of election of believers before the creation of the world. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, those predestined to life before the creation. The promise of eternal life decreed in Titus 1:2. And so we see that here these decrees of God before the creation of the world. And so as he speaks here, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are a son. We are talking about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ as decreed in eternity past and as demonstrated in Christ as Savior. And it's Christ as King. So we have that near view when Christ came as Savior, and far view again of his return. He calls him, thou art my son. And we see that this title then therefore makes Jesus Christ what, Lord? And certainly this was what the Gabriel angel came to Mary in Luke 1:32, and he announced, He, Christ, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. Where did David reign? In Jerusalem. And he says, I will give you the throne of his father's David. Maybe more striking is Nathanael in John 1:49. Here's a man who is a Jew in the early part of Christ's ministry, and he says, you are the Son of God, the what? The King of Israel. You probably wouldn't find 15 Jews at that time who would actually agree with that. And here he is declaring Jesus to be that way. We're all familiar. You went through Mark. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Right? You are the Christ, the Son of what? God. And so the sonship of Christ is being declared. He is, his deity is being declared. This cannot be David. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus because he claimed to be what? The Son of God. They thought he was blaspheming. They thought that he was taking God's name in vain, making himself out to be God because he called God his Father. John 10:30, Jesus even said, you accuse me of saying that I am the Son of God. And he's absolutely right. He did declare that. And so Jesus Christ is being declared as the eternal Son of God, the one who has the right to rule. And continually in the New Testament, the confirmation of Christ's sonship is given as the formula, as God speaks primarily and says, this is what? My Son. He now is the one who has the right to rule. He is fully God. And then he says, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is a promise to the Father, to the Son, from the Father to the Son. It is a call for a universal kingdom where all the nations will be given to him, where they will be under his power. And he says, this is your inheritance. This is what I give to you. I will give you the nations. Revelation 11:15. He says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of what? Of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Again, the kingdom is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. This word is the same word that we get used in Scripture for a scepter, for ruling. Isaiah 11 speaks to this. Isaiah 11, he says in verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the fairness of the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There's that idea of that rod that crushes. Revelation 12:5. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, Jesus Christ, who will rule all the nations with what? A rod of iron. And her children were caught up, and her child was caught up to God, and his throne to his throne. And again, the ascension of Christ there. We read this morning already, the far view, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. He will come and he will crush the nations. He will crush those who are opposed to him, and he will rule those who are left. Revelation 2:26 actually says that the Father is given the right to rule in the kingdom to the Son, but the Son now gives it to those who follow him. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with an iron rod, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. He says, I will give you that authority to rule with me. And so the Son will come, and he will crush the defiant nations. He's not inheriting them to save them, but to damn them, and he will come, and he will crush them before he rules in his kingdom. And then we see the invitation of the Spirit. In light of that coming judgment, now you're saying, well, how do you know that it's the Spirit? Well, we read in Acts 4:25 that this by the Spirit David wrote this, so this is the Spirit speaking. And he says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Now in light of what I've just said, he says, be warned. Show discernment, act prudently, show insight. Wise up. You're about to be judged by the king. Show some discernment. Realize the situation. He says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. He says, this is what your response should be. In light of recognizing that Christ is coming back, that Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom, that he will crush the nations and he will judge those who are opposed to him, and that he will ultimately crush those at the end of the millennial kingdom, and their ultimate destiny is hell, he says, here's your response. Instead of rebelling against the king, worship the Lord with reverence. Obey his commands. He says, with reverence, come surrender your life. Come low, ascribe him glory. Do reverence. Take God seriously with fear. No longer serve yourselves, but what? Shield yourself in service to God. He says, and rejoice with trembling. With great joy, shout. Make sure that you shout of joy is done with a proper attitude and reverence to God. Do it with trembling. Rejoice in the Lord, but recognize who he is. Recognize his power. Recognize his greatness. And then he says, do homage to the Son. Literally, kiss the Son. Sinners must come in humble submission to his sovereignty and subject themselves. Lower yourself before the king. He is the conquering king. The defeated king is dragged into the palace of the conquering king, and he is what? To kiss the feet of the king so that he may live. And he says, if you want to live, if you don't want to experience God's judgment, kiss the Son. Kiss the feet. Lower yourself. Fall in submission to him. Acknowledge his triumph. Acknowledge his right to rule. It's his acknowledgement of mercy that will allow you to live. And he says, do this, what? Lest he become angry. In other words, the idea here is he's going to get angry at some point. Do it. Homage to the Son that he become not angry and you perish in the way. Hell is your destiny. For his wrath may soon be kindled. You don't know when that wrath will come. You don't know when that fury will be let loose. And then he ends with this beatitude again. How blessed are all who take their refuge in him. How blessed are all who take their refuge in him. We could say the reverse. How cursed are those who do not take the refuge in him. You will face the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. If you do not take refuge in him, and we could really take that word refuge and say, that's the word for salvation. You must be saved. Unless you are saved, you do not have refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, if you're an unbeliever, if you're one of those who are raging against the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are raging and rebelling against him and not wanting to him to rule over you, today we plead with you according to this psalm, turn today. We don't know when his wrath will be kindled. We don't know when you will perish. So turn to him today. Worship him. Ask God to show you who his son is. Ask him to open your spiritual eyes that you might know him and that you might come in true repentance and true submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us, as believers, we look at a world that seems to be going crazy, a world that is going against everything that God has set out. And we can rest in the sovereignty of God and recognize because we have taken refuge in him, ultimately, we won't face his wrath. But we will be those who will participate in his kingdom when he comes. And so we are kingdom citizens waiting for the king to come to set up the kingdom. And we are blessed, right? We have the blessings of relationship with God now, and ultimately we shall see him face to face, for we shall be like him, and we will see him. And so this morning, take refuge in him. As believers, remember your refuge. As an unbeliever, come to him today that you might find refuge, that you might be not under his wrath, but in his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for this psalm that reminds us of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of his death, his rejection, his resurrection, his ascension. And we're reminded of not just of his being our Savior, but the fact that he is the King that is coming back. And so we look forward to this morning to seeing our Lord Jesus Christ as he is glorified, as he comes not in weakness, but in power and in glory. We pray that you will help us to anticipate that day and live for his glory till then. In your name, amen.